So we're in 1 Peter, and last week we entered into chapter 2 by covering first, second, and third verse. As I mentioned, they're more closely related to what was said previously in chapter 1, even though all of it is connected. But the flow of thought actually goes with the previous chapter. And one of the great encouragements we've seen in last week is that encouragement of God's words that, well, first of all, it's eternal, unlike anything else. And it's something that we need. Why we need the Word of God? Why is it so beneficial to us? And one of the themes of this book, as we mentioned, was call to holiness. And we've seen this call to be holy, and it's connected to joy that we are to have in the midst of suffering and challenges. And before he really digs into all the challenges that we are faced as believers, Peter brings an encouragement of how amazing salvation we have, how amazing our privilege is in the Lord, and all these wonderful things that he has done for us. And kind of in the closing, we've read in verse 3 of chapter 2 says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, and that was connected to this encouragement to lay aside the carnal things and really embrace the things of God, the things of His words. And we mentioned how closely connected these things are. If you taste it, if you experience the grace of God, if you experience the change that grace of God brings into your life, your desire for the Word, your desire for holiness and righteousness is there. It comes by the work of the Spirit. And all you need to do is just kind of fend the flame. Really ask the Lord to be your helper, to strive after holiness, to abandon things of the flesh and sin, and really hold on to God's Word because you've tasted how gracious He is. It should be an inspiration. And if you don't have a desire for God's Word, well, that's a problem. That means you either forgot how amazing this grace is, or you have not really fully experienced it. And so that was the thing that He invited us to really come into God's Word, to really have this desire for it, longing. And then continuing with that similar idea of invitation, he goes in verse 4 of chapter 2 and he says, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God, through Jesus Christ. So this is, again, the invitation to come to Him. Coming into being in the Word of God is coming to Him in one of those things. But now He gives us more reasons for it. What's amazing about, you know, in this book, and it's, you can find similar things with Paul in some ways in Ephesians, he really has, throughout the book, given an invitation to come to the Lord and why we should rejoice and why we should be thankful and all these things. But he keeps giving more and more reasons and just laying out more and more amazing things about all why we should do this. And so he continues to build his case why we come to the Lord. And he lays this amazing sentence that I think if you have read the Bible before, you're familiar with these verses. They're in some cases very famous. You'll find posters, you'll find magnets for fridge and all these things everywhere that have these verses on. And we on our church, even Facebook page and our Twitter page, we share these verses in the past because they are truly amazing. But let's not forget the beginning, which is invitation to come to the Lord. It starts with that. You come to Him. That's always a call. You come to Him first thing in the morning. You come to Him last thing in your day. You come to Him in the middle of your day. At any point in your day, you're invited to come. It doesn't say, come when you're able to. It just says, come. You know, if you ever find yourself sleepless, you just can't sleep, come to Him. If you're woken up in the middle of the night and you wonder why, it means because He wants you to come to Him. It's an invitation for fellowship. And you'll find at times it's an amazing sleeping pill. You'll go back to sleep quickly. But it is invitation. At all points, you come to Him. And then He tells us, as to a living stone. And we'll see later as we go through this section, He will refer to Jesus as a cornerstone, a chief stone. It's a similar, same idea. He is that a stone upon we are called to build our lives. Our lives are to be built upon Jesus. And so many people try to build their lives without this living stone, without this cornerstone. They build their lives on sand, and Jesus puts it in Matthew 7:24-27. And I will invite you to open your Bibles to that passage because it is important. It's kind of at the very ending of His Beatitudes in the Gospel of Matthew, that, you know, it spans two chapters, chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. And in the closing of all the things that Jesus said, He says this, therefore, in verse 24 of Matthew 7, therefore, of all the things that Jesus said, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain descended and floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended and floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house and it fell and the great was its fall. Now, the thing that obviously all of us know, or children know about this, there's some amazing children's songs related to this truth, is that there's a common thing between a wise man and a foolish man. And that is that they face same things in life. There's a life ahead of them. And it means that in this life, all of us will have challenges, struggles, difficulties, things that will want to literally blow us away. And the only thing that will allow you to stand and to withstand all the pressure and all the things that will come against you is based on what did you build your life on. And the simple truth is, if you built your life on Jesus and His sayings, shaped your conduct based on His instruction, you will stand because you're building it on a rock. So when the floods arise, when the winds blow your way, when the storm hits you, you will be able to stand because you are on a solid rock. That's also living, that gives you life in those times when everything around you seems dead. He is that source of life of everything. But if you face those things without building your life on His words, you will fall. It's very simple truth. Yet I think so many people don't take heed to. You'll find many Christians who don't listen to this, who are not building their lives on Jesus' words. They may believe in Him, and they may even be saved, but they are just not being obedient to His word. They're not hiding His word in their hearts. They're not standing on what the word says, but they stand on the words of men. They stand on the words of philosophers and the worldly things and the teachings of the day and all these other stuff, and when they're faced with challenges, their lives fall apart. Their marriages fall apart because they want to build their marriage based upon what Oprah has to say about it. I don't know if you notice, I'm using marriage just as one of the examples, but scripturally speaking, there's not a lot of passages that talk about marriage, how you should live a married life. I don't know if you noticed. It's really not that long. You know, you can go to, again, any bookstore and you'll find a plethora of books on marriage. Scripture is very clear. Summarizes it in ultimately one word. Servanthood. That's it. Men love their wives as Christ loved the church. Jesus said, I came not to be served, but to serve and give a lot of ransom for many. So husbands, you serve your wives. Wives, you said, submit to your husbands. That implies serving. So you serve one another. And guess what? That will solve a lot of problems. Now, there's a lot of particulars, and that's not what I'm dealing about. But there's simple truths the Scripture teaches us. You read Ephesians 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There's a little bit more instruction in regards to these things, but it's all summarized with the simple truth of service. Yet, hardly ever on any TV program or any movie or any, well, wise men of this day who and women who tell you what to do, they will tell you, no, you serve your spouse. What they will tell you is, no, you need certain things, you deserve certain things. Scripture is very clear. You submit in service to one another. In the fear of God, as Ephesians 5 tells us. And we find ourselves in challenges in our relationships, at our job, at school, doesn't matter where, because we are simply not building our life on what the Scripture tells us. And so we have to come to Him as a living stone. It implies life, a source of life for us that you build your life upon. And as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of this lady that I knew back home. And she was a believer and, you know, she was coming by herself to church for longest time, and then once I got involved in ministry and as a pastor, you know, she started sharing more about her life, and what I found out was that she had a husband who was alcoholic, who verbally abused her and so forth. Yet this woman, the whole time I knew her, all those years, was just full of joy. Not once coming, and she wasn't being fake, but she never came like, oh, it was horrible, hard day, but she had hard days. He would yell at her. He would call all sorts of names. He would spend all their money on alcohol. It was just horrible life for 20, 30 years like that. But practically by herself, she raised their children. But you could never tell of her struggles because her joy in the Lord was full. She was always like desiring to know what the Lord wanted her to do. And one time as we were sharing, you know, she really prayed for him that he would be changed, the Lord would save him. And, you know, when you look at somebody and you know them for 20, 30 years and they're horrible and they don't change, you lose hope. It was like, how is it possible? It will never change. And I met the guy. I had the opportunity to meet him and really nothing to be impressed by. And even there was a thing we kind of tried to work out so he could, because he was a carpenter, and to work out so he could do some work at the Bible college, and figuring, wow, what an ideal place. Everywhere he will look, there's believers. When he goes to have his food served, there's going to be prayer, there's going to be Christians there. He's got to be reached. He was there for a while working, doing some contracted work and so forth. Walked away still an unbeliever. Nothing changed about him. Yet she loved him, served him. And it was amazing. And you could say that she had even reasons to leave him. But she just never gave up hope. And one of the reasons why she mentions this, the Lord told me to just love on him. And eventually, he did get saved. He died soon after, and she's with the Lord now as well. But it was just that reminder. Her life was stormy her whole time. Yet she stood on the words of Christ. And so she was not shaken. And so it's not just something kind of a, oh, nice things to say. It's the truth. There's no promise of Jesus saying, if you keep my words, you will not face storms. There won't be floods. There won't be winds. He didn't say that. He said, when they come, you will stand. And that's why it is so important to build our lives. And whether it be our relationships, whether it be our work, doesn't matter. If you build it on the words of Jesus, it will go right. Because you will be standing. You will not be shaken. And it's true even at times you find people who are not believers necessarily. Yet they obey certain teachings of Jesus. And guess what? They experience some blessings. Because they're obedient to the word. Now they're not saved, but there is blessing in keeping his word. And how much more then as believers we come to him for that reason, because he's that living stone. And we see him as precious, as is described here. And later again, Peter will repeat this phrase, that he is precious to us. And a person who claims to be a Christian and cannot say that they love Jesus with their whole hearts is really not a believer. A true born-again believer is the one who can say, Jesus is precious to me. An idea of here, precious is of great value, that you don't put anything above him. There is nothing can even come close to him in value, that he is truly precious. And we are invited to come to him. And then he is building us into a spiritual house. And he'll go on to explain even more the deeper meaning of this, what it means to be a spiritual house in the Lord. But let me just remind you with a few of the words that Jesus said in John chapter 4, 21 to 24. And that's obviously, if you are familiar with this passage, when Jesus is in Samaria and he meets a Samaritan woman at the well. His disciples are away getting food and other supplies. So Jesus is just with this woman and she's by herself because she lives a shameful life. And they have interaction and context and so forth. And they get onto the issue of spiritual realities. And she asks simply Jesus, well, look, you know, you're a Jewish man and I can tell you're a prophet. Our fathers, speaking of Samaritans, tell us that we should worship God on this mountain. And it kind of goes back, way back when the kingdoms were divided, northern and southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom, northern kings decided to create a place of worship in Samaria because they didn't want people of Israel to go south to Judah and to Jerusalem and where the temple is to worship the Lord. And then she said, but you say Jerusalem is the place to worship. And Jesus says to her in verse 21, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. He goes and explains verse 22 that they kind of worship in ignorance. And then in verse 23 he says, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. And God is a spirit and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Jesus gave a hint, the hour is coming, where worship of God is going to happen pretty much everywhere. And the way that it's done is in the Spirit. And that was the hint of what's going to happen. And obviously, you remember when Jesus thought about the temple and people say how amazing the building is and so forth. Jesus said in 3 days. And he was speaking about the temple of his body, what Jesus is going to achieve on the cross, that eventually the worship will be taken out of a location, physical location of Jerusalem and the temple, because it was the place of worship to everywhere. So that you who receive Jesus as Savior become a place of worship. And you see that in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Where Paul tells us, where you do not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. For you are bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Once you become a believer, once the Holy Spirit indwells you, your body becomes a temple. That place of worship is with you. Something that was limited at one point to a location, to a place in Jerusalem, now goes everywhere with you. It doesn't mean necessarily that we neglect the gathering of ourselves, as Hebrews 12 warns us. Rather, we gather together to have a joint experience of worship, to be encouraged and strengthened as a family of God. But when you walk away and you're by yourself, you have opportunity still to worship the Lord. Because you can worship in spirit and in truth. It's no longer bound by a location. We often refer to these buildings as churches. They're not. They're just buildings where church meets. When we meet for a men's study, which we don't meet in this building, but we meet at Andy's house, it's a church gathering. Ladies' fellowship, same thing. Prayer meeting, same thing. It's not just Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings that this is church. This is the church. You make the church. This is just church building. On its own has no value. It's just a building. But the beautiful truth is that God is building a spiritual house. He's doing something in you that people of the past only long for in the old covenant. Now, that doesn't mean that they couldn't worship God when they're on their own. You read in Psalms and David that he will worship the Lord in every opportunity. But it does mean something much deeper than that. That the true connection with God, something that was impossible for them to feel except by being in the temple, is accessible to us now. So in a sense, you can say this is much greater than the temple in Jerusalem. Because this is where the Lord dwells. The temple was the place where the presence of the Lord was present. The Shekinah glory would descend and people would see it. Yet you get to have that every time when you invite Him. Because your body is the temple. That's why you should take care of your body. That's why the exhortation to live in holiness. And then he adds, we are also a holy priesthood. And he will kind of keep building upon this truth, kind of making a comparison between the old covenant and the new covenant, how the new is so much better and how amazing salvation and privileges we have, using the language that's familiar to them, the Old Testament language. This is a reason for holiness, this is a reason for joy. And this is the one other advantage that we have now in Jesus. We learned when we were studying the book of Hebrews that Jesus is our great high priest. In the old covenant, you had what? A priesthood. That was the way that people will come to God. They were in-betweeners. They were the ones whose ministry and life was dedicated to service to God and to people. They represented God to people and people to God. And among them, a very select group of men will have an opportunity to be in the temple. And out of that select group, a very tiny group will have the opportunity to be called high priest. The one who will actually get to go into the Holy of Holies. In a place where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the glory of God will descend. That was something unique and special for them, for that time. And no one else could have that privilege. It was so holy and special when David was moving the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. When one of the men, when they lost kind of the hold of the Ark, just touched it, he was killed. Because it wasn't right how they were doing it. It was a very limited access of worship. But now, we are called a holy priesthood. Every believer. Everyone gets to have what the Levites had. It's interesting when you look at the New Testament. The title, the role of a priest is gone. You have the great high priest, which is Jesus, and then he gives all of us that opportunity. No longer you needing a man to go between you and God. You are a holy priesthood. You are having that privilege now. In Revelation 1:6, 5:10, and 26, it tells us this. believers, we are called a holy priest, we're priesthoods. When we deal with the roles of those in ministry, the pastors, the shepherds, and so forth, it's different. It's not the same. I'm not you go in betweener. You directly go to God. There's no human being on this earth now is the person you go to access God. It is a sad mistake that some churches have made, that they go to these men that they've called priests, and they go between to be, you know, those in-betweeners, asking for forgiveness for them and all these other things. That's done away. New Covenant brought something else, much better and greater. This is dealing with relationship. You all have access to Him. Pastors and teachers are to care, to pray, to teach, but the role is different. And it's interesting, in Exodus 19:6, we read that God wanted Israel to be His kingdom of priests, to be those who will be a light to the Gentiles, those who will be an example to the unbelieving world, what it means to be a follower of Yahweh, one true God. And they failed. They were so influenced by the world that they became like the world instead of making an influence on it in godliness. And even worse, as time developed, they looked with disdain and dislike towards Gentiles. So the New Covenant changed that. So no longer, in a sense, we become the separate group that does not care for others, but rather we are influenced by the Spirit of God, by the love of God, to be His priest, to make a difference on the world. And it can be a sad thing when the church, again, does the same mistake of Israel, allowing the world to influence it rather than being an influence on the world. Allowing the world's idea of righteousness to impact the church instead of church influencing the world in righteousness. And you think about it, just again a little bit about that example of the priests in the temple. For them to be serving in the temple, they had to be dedicated. They had to be living their lives as holy lives, pure lives. And that's an amazing privilege. It's not a burden. Just Peter lays it out to us. Hey, you're a priest now. That's why you're called unto holiness. Life set aside for the Lord. You know, priests in the temple had a duty. He may have had desires to do certain things and go on a break, but he couldn't, because he was having a call. He was set aside for that purpose. And we have that purpose our whole lives. And he says, we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. And that on its own, again, is an amazing truth. You are a temple, in a sense, you're a spiritual building. You are a priest. And then just like the priests of the old who offered animal sacrifices, we don't offer any physical sacrifices in that sense of any animal or like that. Jesus paid the price. But spiritual sacrifices. And I love that distinction that he makes. And they are to be acceptable in the Lord. And how can you know which sacrifice that you offer is acceptable to the Lord? But we look to the Scriptures. It tells you what sacrifices are acceptable to Him. Hebrews 13:15 tells us, is praise. Giving praise to God. That's an acceptable sacrifice to Him. And sacrifice implies cost. And there's times when you singing praises to Him may be costly. Maybe you don't feel like it, but you are to do it. Verse 16 of Hebrews 13 says that doing good and sharing with others is an acceptable sacrifice to Him. Romans 12:1 tells us that our bodies are a living sacrifice. Again, offering yourself to the Lord and say, Lord, Your will be done. Romans 15:16 tells us that if you win someone to Christ, if you share the gospel with them. That is an acceptable sacrifice. So when you decide to go, hey, I'm going to talk to this person, I'm going to share with them about the love of Jesus, Lord is pleased with that. Never doubt that what you do when the desire of sharing the gospel is somehow against God's will. Enemy doesn't want it. Devil will go say, no, don't talk to them. God will say, yeah, share my love with them. Share about my son. And Philippians 4:10-20 is where Paul talks about the blessings that he received from Philippians. And one of the things that he describes is the financial giving that he received himself and material blessings that they gave to him. Because he was in need, not because he was asking or because there's a you must give, but rather they saw a need and they met that need. And it says, Lord receives that kind of a sacrifice, an acceptable sacrifice before the Lord. So looking in the scriptures, we get the idea, what are the sacrifices acceptable to him? And obviously all this is done, as he tells us, through Jesus Christ. You know, you can say that's the truth of Christianity. All things go through him. Nothing is without him. All authority is in him, and we have it from him, not of ourselves. It's all through him. In verse 6 it goes, therefore it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. He continues, as a result of all these things I tell you, a reminder of this idea that Jesus is a chief cornerstone. And Psalm 118 verse 22 tells us that, you know, it's the cornerstone which the builders have rejected. Peter quoted this in Acts chapter 4, when his message before the Sanhedrin. You know, chapter 2, church is birthed. Chapter 3, there's a healing of a man, a lame man who's at the temple. And then the religious leaders are upset at them and they threaten Peter and John in preaching. But they tell, Peter looks at them and said, you rejected Jesus. He was not precious to them. And notice this truth. He who believes in him will not be put to shame. Listen, the world wants to put a shame on you for believing in Jesus. The world wants to put a shame on you for sharing about Jesus. He wants to shame you for believing his words, for taking his words seriously, for building your life on the words. It will ridicule you. It will look at you and want you to feel shame. I will say, be quiet. No, don't be ashamed of Jesus. Don't be ashamed of his word. Don't be ashamed of his truth. Listen, he is coming back. As believers, we have this blessed hope of a rapture. He's going to come and get us. And that could happen today. That could happen even now. But there is also a second coming. He is coming. And at that day when he comes, every eye will see. Everyone will see that what we believed, that what we put our trust in was real. In a sense, your faith will be vindicated. To those who mock you, who ridicule you, who look upon you with like disdain and disrespect, one day they will see him. And if they die without receiving Jesus, they will still see him. And they will acknowledge. And one day every tongue will acknowledge, every knee will bow down. And it won't be necessarily kind of a willing, out of loving heart, the desire to honor him, is because that will be the truth. Their heart still will be far from him. But that will be the truth. They will acknowledge. But you will not be put to shame. One day, you will stand before him. And you will not be ashamed. The righteousness of Jesus, the blood of Jesus covers you. You will be accepted. You will be celebrated for your faithfulness. And when an unbeliever stands one day before the Lord, guess what? They'll be ashamed because they'll be naked. Their sin will show how naked and empty they are. You will not. And you will not be put to shame. So do not feel any shame about sharing Jesus. And, you know, especially when it comes to issues of one-on-one sharing, talking to people about Jesus, that's the time when we can sometimes feel ashamed. Don't be. You're sharing the words of life. By the way, it's just another encouragement here. This phrase will not be put to shame. In Greek, it uses double negative. And it's emphatic assertion, meaning never indeed will you be ashamed. Verse 7. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. Notice repetition of precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Verse 4 and verse 6, and now precious, precious. Again, is Jesus precious to you? Is he everything to you? And here he adds the chief cornerstone. That cornerstone that upon all the building is built. And I said, Peter said to the religious leaders, Jesus said to the religious leaders in Matthew 21 when he was speaking in the temple, said, you have rejected the chief cornerstone. They have rejected Jesus. You see, Jesus was a stumbling block or stumbling stone for them. They were offended at Jesus and things he said and things he did. And it's true. Jesus is a truly precious to some and offensive to others. And it's ironic, these religious leaders studied the scriptures. And it's kind of sad that you can even have a people who will claim to be Christians who are offended by Jesus. Some of his words, they'll go and say, I don't know. And by his word, I mean the scriptures, Old and the New Testament. If somebody looks at the Bible and is kind of acting like, I don't like this, guess what? They're offended by Jesus. Because he is the word. And, it's so true. If you want to bring commotion in any conversation, just bring Jesus in. And it's a good way of getting out of conversation at time. Right? And say, hey, well, let's talk about Jesus. And say, okay, goodbye. But, you know, people will even at times be willing to talk politics over Jesus. Because he is the divisive thing. You just bring his name and all of a sudden people want to argue or they just don't want anything to do with you. Or all of a sudden, you know, they were pleasant before it. Now they hate you. You're looking for a way out because you're just searching where they're searching for their gun or knife. It's amazing to see the anger and hatred that comes out of people's eyes because they become unhinged as soon as you mention Jesus. No person in the world will do that today. Not even Trump. It doesn't come close to Jesus. You bring Jesus into picture and all of a sudden, for some, you'll go, oh man, yeah, let's talk about Jesus. And others will go and say, have a nice day. That's it. You know, you can see how the cause and effect, they're disobedient to the word in the first place. And the effect is that they are appointed to stumble. And Jesus said to the religious leaders in John 5:39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. And so it's sad when so many people who claim that they follow the Lord or believe in Jesus or they're Christians or whatever, you start telling them, or encourage them about the rest of the scriptures and so forth, they become upset. You can go and say, well, I don't think you either know Jesus or you understand the Scriptures. Because Jesus said, the Scriptures, they testify of me. When we study the Minor Prophets on Wednesday night, guess what? We see Jesus throughout. And if you go and read the passages in the Old Testament, the books in the Old Testament, and you don't see Jesus in that, if you don't see the testimony of Jesus in it, I guess you're reading it wrong. That's all. But if He's precious, the whole world becomes precious. And He goes on and kind of gives more reasons for joy, more reasons for holiness. But you, verse 9, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of the darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. And again, going back to that imagery of the Old Covenant, of the Old Testament, a chosen generation. Something that was exclusive to the nation of Israel back then. They were chosen. But now applies to believers. Royal priesthood. An idea, we already addressed the idea of priesthood. But the idea of royalty and priesthood in the Old Covenant, it didn't go well together. Very small exception in some cases, but you had priests and you had kings. That's it. They were separate groups of people. They could not do their own work, in a sense. When King Saul tried to act as a priest, what happened? Did God say, oh yeah, good job, Saul? No. Extremely displeased with him. Disobedient, punished, rejected by it because of it. But now, your royalty and priesthood, a holy nation, not a nation, a particular nation one group of people, but rather a nation that consists of people from all the nations in the world, every tribe, every tongue. And we become this holy nation that follows God, that goes after Him. And remember, the idea of holiness is set apart. You are set apart. All believers are called to be set apart. His own special people. I mean, look at all these privileges that we have in Jesus. I mean, if this doesn't communicate to you how special and important you are to the Lord, I don't know what else will. Once you become a Christian, this is not something you become because of who you are, but because of Jesus and what He has done for you. This doesn't make us better. Guess what? We're still sinners. We still struggle with sin. This is what we have in Jesus. This is what He has given us. Amazing titles. And again, this is Old Testament phrases. Exodus 19:5-6, Deuteronomy 4:20, Deuteronomy 7:6, Isaiah 43 are all passages that use these phrases referring to the nation of Israel. But now they're applying to us. This doesn't mean God is done with Israel. We discussed that. God has a plan for them and they will come and they will know the Lord. But this is now applying to the church, to you and I. We are this to Him because of Jesus. You know, never be prideful thinking, oh, I'm special. Well, you are special to the Lord, but not better than someone else. The difference between a believer and unbeliever is that belief in Jesus. That's it. That's the distinction. That's what separates us. It'll be wonderful, we'll be perfect, but we're not. But we are to strive for perfection, for holiness. That's why we're called. Be holy as I am holy. We are now to be that holy nation, the royal priesthood, to be a light and example to this world. So when the world looks upon the church, they see what? Jesus. And Jesus said, they will know you by love. And if they don't see love, guess what? You're not influencing the world, but the world is influencing you. And that's the influence. Sometimes we think that our job as Christians is to change the culture. It's not. Sometimes we think our duty is to, you know, be hip and hipster and a kind of fit within the culture. You can't. It's impossible. If you follow Jesus, you will never be hip. You will never be as cool as someone else will be. It will never truly be trendy to follow Jesus. Truly. Because He is a stumbling block, as we've read. He is the one that people will look upon and go, I don't like it. Jesus said, oh, woe to you if everybody speaks well of you. Okay. You look at scripturally, the Old Testament, and any character. They were never fitting the mold of the culture, even in the Jewish culture. They were different. When David praised the Lord with everything he got, people looked at him and said, this guy's weird. It's not like they looked upon him, man, he's so awesome, let's copy him. It wasn't. It doesn't mean that we kind of become some weird group. It just means that we are called to live holy lives. And the world is to see that we are different. And as we live our lives, and the impact of our holiness, of our pursuit of Jesus, of our love for Jesus, will be felt in the culture. And if the Lord wills, that will be the way that the culture will be influenced. But that's not our focus. You look at the early church. Persecuted. Rejected. Yet eventually, they made a difference in the culture. The Roman world eventually changed. And not because of the fact that starting with Constantine, that he legalized Christianity. It had nothing to do with it. The Roman culture was already influenced by that point. Many citizens of Rome became followers of Jesus when it was illegal to be a Christian. Because Christians were different. They loved their enemies. They blessed those who persecuted them, not cursed them. They lived holy lives. They were devoted to their spouses, to their children. Well, the Roman world was given over to all sorts of immorality and idolatry. And actually, you could easily say how when, after Constantine the third Caesar after him, the ruler made Christianity a state religion, that's when it really started to die off as an influence on the culture. Prior to that, that's when it was making an influence because it was not corrupted. It didn't feel the need, oh, now we shape it. No, they were just living for Jesus. And that's how we make a difference. Because we're special to Him. And then it goes, you used to be kind of outside. You didn't obtain mercy in the past, speaking of the time when we did not know Him. But now, you do. And this idea of obtaining mercy, not like that you earned it, but rather you realized His mercy is there for you. Jesus died for all on the cross. And His forgiveness, His grace and mercy is extended to all. But only those who receive it benefit from it. It would be just the same as I was to, I don't. But if I said I have $1 million to share with all of you, only those who will come forward and take some of it would benefit. Others will walk away and say, I don't buy it. I don't believe you. It's the same kind of idea. We have obtained mercy because we trusted Him. And so that does not make us better, it just makes us forgiven. So you are special to Him. Don't forget that. Look at all these amazing things. Royal priesthood, His own special people, a holy nation. So you can have joy in these glorious things. You can understand why you're invited to be holy, to strive for holiness. So when you go through this week, you know, may your hearts be filled with thanksgiving and joy and praise because of all the amazing things that He has done for us, that He has done for His bride, His church. Don't be ashamed of Him. You know, may this week bring in opportunities for you to share the love of Jesus with somebody. And even this week, may those moments of failure be turned into moments of victory by turning it into praise and thankfulness for His grace and mercy that we so desperately need. And use this week to be in the Word. You come to Him. That's what He invites you. Let's pray. Lord, I just want to say thank You again that Your mercy is given to us. That Your grace is so vast towards us. That Your love is unending. That we are precious to You, that we're special to You. And Lord, help us to always see You as precious to us. That Your Word is truly what we need, the place we go to, the source we go to. That Your instruction is something we take seriously and apply to our lives. So as the challenges and struggles we face in this life, Lord, we can face them with You, with Your wisdom. And we pray that Your Spirit will fill us and empower us in this coming week so that we would always walk with You, that we will come to You, whether we feel good or we will feel bad, whether we feel encouraged or we feel depressed, whether we feel happy or sad, or whether we have had amazing experience of just sharing Your love with somebody, or whether we have struggled with sin or fallen even. Lord, may we come to You, because that's Your invitation. You are the living stone. You are truly precious. And thank You that You're building us into a spiritual house, that we are holy priesthoods, and then we can now offer these sacrifices to You. And so, we want to be obedient. And in response, we just want to say how awesome and amazing and wonderful You are. No one is like You. You're worthy of all praise and glory and honor. You're wonderful. You're amazing. You're worthy of all praise and glory and honor. Only You are God, and only You are truly holy. Only You are all loving. And only You can do all things. So we give You praise and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.